Well, if you will, take God's Word this morning and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We begin this new chapter this morning, and as I stated as we entered chapter 2, Paul was not writing four chapters. He was writing a single book or a single letter, a single epistle. The chapter breaks were added much later, and sometimes chapter breaks are not all that good. In this case, because this letter can be divided into two sections quite cleanly and quite properly, I think chapter 3 is a good chapter break. Basically, chapters 1 and 2 deal with the matter of faith. And chapters 3 and 4 deal with the matter of life, or the matter of practice, that is, the outcome of our faith. And this was often Paul's method. We see it over and over in his epistles. We see it in the book of Ephesians, where the first half is very doctrinal, and the second half is very practical. The same is true with the book of Romans. The first half, very doctrinal. The second half, very practical. That doesn't mean in the practical sections there is not doctrine. There is. But beginning here with chapter 3, it becomes much more practical for us. Paul has been combating the false teaching that was plaguing the Colossian church. And as I stated last time, the ultimate characteristic of all false teaching and of all human religion is that it is void of Christ. That's the reason that Paul, from chapter 1 and chapter 2, has been very Christological. He's had Christ at the focus, because the solution for all false doctrine and the solution for the weakness of doctrine that can affect a church, the solution is Christ. And so there were some within this church, chapter 2, verse 19, says, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So Paul has been very polemical, in other words, very defensive, in chapters 1 and 2. He's teaching the church. He's warning the church. He's trying to correct the church because of the false teaching that has found its way into the church. But as we enter chapter 3, Paul is a lot less harsh. In fact, he goes from this strong polemic to a simple pastoral voice, if you will, in which he encourages the Colossian Christians, be what you are. Live the Christian life. So as chapter 3 opens, Paul is continuing the thought from chapter 2 when he said in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And then verse 13, he made you alive together with him. In other words, as Christians, we are united to Christ. We share in Christ. We share in his death, and we share in his resurrection. And so as we begin chapter 3, Paul is reminding us that as Christ has been raised from the dead, this has had a profound effect upon us. We are living the resurrected life. So Paul begins chapter 3 with the familiar word, therefore. We understand the word, it's the word oun in the Greek, that the word is connective. It takes us back to the previous section. So all that Paul has been teaching us in chapters 1 and 2 now comes to its fruition as we begin chapter 3. Therefore, in other words, because of the impact of Christ in your life, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. Now, The word here for therefore, un, isn't by itself here. It's actually a un. I know that doesn't mean anything to you, but it's significant because un is the conjunction, therefore. But a sets it up as a conditional statement. A is simply translated if. And conditional statements are set up in a pattern in which we set forth the if and then bring about the then. You can see that there's a condition being set forth. If something is true, then we can expect a certain result. And so Paul is setting this up as a conditional statement. If you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things above. But Paul is presuming upon several things as we begin this chapter. First of all, he's presuming upon the resurrection of Christ. He's presuming this. It's really not in question. We understand that the resurrection is absolutely essential to the gospel. Charles Hodge writes, he says, quote, "With a dead Savior, a Savior over whom death had triumphed and held captive, our justification had been forever impossible. It was necessary not only that our high priest should suffer in the outer court, but that he should pass into heaven to present his righteousness before God for our justification. Both, therefore, as the evidence of acceptance of his satisfaction on our behalf, and as a necessary step to secure the application of the merits of his sacrifice, the resurrection of Christ was absolutely essential, even for our justification." So those who receive Christ by faith become united with him. The glorious, wonderful union. We are now the body of Christ. We are joined to him. We become a part of him. And through this union, we become one with him. So that his death has become our death. And his resurrection, our resurrection. So, again, Paul is making some presumptions here, some presuppositions. One, the resurrection. Two, he is presuming the power and authority of Jesus Christ in his exaltation. He says here that Jesus Christ is sitting upon his throne. Look at verse 1. "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Paul is using symbolism here. It's anthropomorphic. In other words, he's using human qualities to describe the living God. Because God doesn't have a body. Thus, God doesn't have a right hand. What Paul is referring to here is the right hand signifies authority, power, dominion. So the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's making this presumption here, that Christ has been raised, he's not dead, and he has been raised to sit upon a throne of absolute power and dominion. And then thirdly, Paul is making the assumption of the union of Christians with Christ, therefore declaring that the resurrection of Christ, as he sits upon his throne in absolute power and dominion, has had a profound effect upon the Christian's life today. Now, again, Paul is setting up a conditional statement here. But as we read it as a conditional statement, your typical if-then statement, Paul is not casting doubt upon the position of these Christians. He's not saying that, you know, well, if you've been raised, then you really ought to be seeking Christ. He's not casting doubts upon it. It could be, and it can be, and it most often is translated, if you have been raised up with Christ. But it can also be translated, since you have been raised up with Christ, which is how the NIV translates it. That would be a proper translation. In other words, Paul's making some great assumptions here. He's assuming the resurrection of Christ. He's talking to these Christians, the Colossian Christians, so he's assuming that the resurrection of Christ has had a profound effect upon their life, that his kingdom is established, he's sitting upon his throne, and his dominion is being brought to bear upon these Christians. So what effect does it have? Well, since you have been risen with Christ, since you've been raised with Christ, what effect does it have upon how you live? Paul constantly exhorts Christians to live the life that Christ has established, to be what they are, to demonstrate with their life the reality of regeneration, to demonstrate the reality of the risen Christ, their King, seated upon the right hand of majesty. Paul continually reminds us, if you've been raised with Christ, or I have no problem with saying, since you have been raised with Christ, what impact does this have upon your life? What difference does it make? So, over and over and over, Paul reminds us, makes a big difference, makes an infinite difference. He did the same thing in Ephesians, by the way. Ephesians 5:8, you were formerly darkness. So he's describing what we were. We were formerly darkness. He doesn't even say, you know, you used to live in the realm of darkness. He doesn't even say that. He makes it more definite. You were darkness. Your entire life was formed, made for darkness. We were following after our father, Satan. So he says, you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. You were darkness, but no more. Now you are light, so be what you are. Walk as children of light. Well, every Christian should ask himself, herself, well, how does my life show evidence of God's transforming grace? Does it? Is there an outward demonstration? Is there an overwhelming manifestation of the grace of God displayed in our life? Now, we do not pretend that we have been glorified. The Christian looks to Christ who has been resurrected as we look forward to our own resurrection. So we are not saying that we have entered into a state of perfection. But we do understand that there's a living reality going on in our life. The living God, by His Spirit, indwells us. Regeneration is a transformation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There is a wonderful transformation that's taken place in the life of the believer, so that overwhelmingly we should be able to see the difference. Yet we still have to be exhorted. If we had reached the state of perfection, we wouldn't need the majority of the New Testament, and we really wouldn't need this passage here. If the Christian always looked to Christ seated at the right hand of majesty, if the Christian always lived the resurrected life, lived above this world, then Paul wouldn't need to exhort, and I wouldn't need to stand here this morning and apply it to you. So there is a reality that takes place in the Christian life in which the transforming grace of God is brought to bear. But still, we have not yet been glorified, and so we still struggle. So, in verses 1 and 2 this morning, Paul is exhorting us to live with Christ as our focus. If we have been raised with Him, then we're really no longer bound by this world. And so what effect does that have upon our life? And so that's what I want us to look at this morning. And we'll just simply look at the text and kind of take it apart a little bit. And so the first phrase is, if you have been raised with Christ. Paul is saying that the resurrection has everything to do with our lives today. Our resurrection isn't just a future expectation of, at the end of the age. There's also a present dimension to it. Now, this doesn't diminish our hope. We are looking forward to the resurrection. We are looking forward to the blessed promises where death will be no more and the ravages of sin upon our mortal body will be no more. We are looking forward to the resurrection. But we remember that there's a reality in our life now. We have been raised with Christ. Baptism pictures it, by the way. That is Christian baptism, or shall we say, believer's baptism. We go under the water. What's that symbolize? Well, we've died with Christ. We're dead! But then we don't stay there. We're raised. We come up out of the water, symbolizing our union with Christ in His resurrection and the transforming grace of God upon our lives. That's what baptism pictures, symbolizes before us. And so Paul wants these Colossians and us to understand this. Now remember, the Colossian church was being threatened by two dangers. By now, since I've brought them before you over and over and over, I should be able to call on names and say, all right, you, what are the two dangers? But I wouldn't do that. I presume, I'm making some presumptions that you already know. But in case you haven't been around, or maybe you were not alert during that time, two dangers. One, the danger of false doctrine. I've already brought that before you this morning. And his statement here in the first two verses of chapter 3 deals with both of these problems. Again, the first is the danger of false doctrine, and the second is the danger of returning to pagan ways. So those are the two. So now if I called upon you, you'd be able to answer immediately. The danger of false doctrine, the danger of returning to pagan ways, which is the same problem that every church and the same danger that our own church can face, the danger of false doctrine, the danger of being conformed to this world, and the danger of returning to our pagan ways. And the solution, Paul says, is here in verses 1 and 2. In other words, if you have been raised with Christ, why in the world would you seek fullness apart from Him? If Christ is seated at the right hand of majesty, shall this not keep us looking to Him alone? And so the solution to false doctrine is Christ. Look to Christ. Don't take your eyes off of Christ. And then the second issue, this danger of reverting to pagan ways, Paul is saying, and if we have been raised to newness of life, shall we not keep seeking those things consistent with our resurrected life? So we continue to look to Christ, our Savior. Romans 6:4, therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Paul knew that the power for the Christian life, the power for Christian living, is Christ by His Spirit. Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Well, if you have been raised up with Christ, there will be outward realities demonstrated in your life, demonstrating the inward change. If you were dead in sins and now raised to new life in Christ, what effect does it have upon how you live? So the next phrase he says, first of all, again, he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and then he says, well, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Those who are risen with Christ should keep their eyes on Christ. We've been raised with Him. We are dwelling in the heavenlies. Keep your eyes fixed upon Christ. Those who have been risen, keep their eyes on Christ. All that He is, all that pertains to Him, all that reflects Him, all that glorifies Him. Seeking the things above means keeping our eyes fixed upon our Savior. But this doesn't mean that we suddenly become detached from the realities of this life. Paul is not saying that there are no Christian businessmen, and there are no Christian statesmen, and there are no Christian parents, because all of these things are activities that belong right here. Paul isn't saying that. He's not saying that we become absolutely detached from every earthly responsibility that is before us. Paul is saying that these things are now lived in light of the resurrection of Christ and our union with Him. Verse 17 of Colossians 3, Paul says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what he's saying here. Paul is simply saying that for the Christian, he must have everything in the right perspective, all things under the lordship of Christ. So this means the Christian businessman has Christ as his focus in how he runs his business. He conducts his business under the authority of Christ and in the light of eternity. The danger is there are continual situations that distract us from this focus. Because a businessman has his eye on profit, right? And so he begins to wonder and ponder, how can I increase my profits while at the same time keeping my eye fixed upon Christ? And the Christian businessman understands that there's competition. And he has to be willing to compete in the marketplace to stay in business. So he competes while maintaining his eye upon Christ. You see the tensions going on? The Christian businessman has to deal with difficult customers, just like the unbeliever. The Christian businessman has to deal with employees. All of this under the lordship of Christ. So what effect does your risen life with Christ have upon how you run your business? It has everything to do with the right now, this present world. I mentioned there are Christian parents. Well, what effect does Christ have upon the Christian parent? Well, the Christian parent has Christ at the focus. How many parents actually do this? They have Christ at the focus of their home. They raise their children with an intentional focus upon Christ. Now, the reason I say this is because the tension is, the danger is, and what human parents do, they make the children the focus. You see how subtle this is? The Christian keeps Christ at the focus. The unbeliever keeps the children at the focus. And it takes great wisdom and great discernment to know the difference. The difference between the children at the focus and the tension's always there. We can begin to focus all of our energies and all of our efforts upon the children. And we must give attention and emphasis upon the children, but they're not the focus. Christ is the focus. You see the difference? Everything is done with Christ as the focus, with His lordship, with His headship in everything that we do as we raise our children to His glory. You understand, this kind of life affects everything. It affects Christian businessmen, Christian parents. Oh, and I mentioned a moment ago, Christian statesmen. You know, our confession allows a Christian to become a magistrate. In other words, a Christian can run for office. A Christian can enter into the political realm. But as he does so, he maintains Christ as his focus. You realize how few in history have actually been able to do that? To maintain Christ as focus? Very few. We can read of Abraham Kuyper, who was the prime minister of the Netherlands, who was a pastor. He gave up his pastorate to become the prime minister, and he led the Netherlands according to Christ and how Christ would have him to govern. Calvin in Geneva, how would Christ have me to govern? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel, as they faithfully served under Nebuchadnezzar. How can I work and labor for the good of the state? And they labored for the good of Nebuchadnezzar, and they labored for the good of Babylon. But make no mistake, their focus was upon the living God. And they would not compromise that. Ever. And everything they did was for His honor, to reflect Him, to look to Him. Everything they did. It's hard for a Christian to be a statesman, because as soon as you enter into that realm, compromises begin to happen, and very quickly you forget that you are seeking those things that are above. Nicholas Byfield states that such a life is the fruit of having our hearts changed from the cares and delights of this life to a constant desire of the second coming of Christ to translate us to the presence of glory in heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Paul is saying that keeping the resurrection of Christ at the very focus of all that we do will give us a different perspective on life. That this life is not all there is. You see, the businessman can begin to focus upon his labors as if that's all it is. A parent can begin to focus upon their duties as a parent and their delight in their children and the prosperity of the home as if that's all there is. And they lose their focus and their priority. Paul says, don't do that. If you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. This has always been the heart of God's people, by the way. We've always been otherworldly. Always. From the beginning. I mean, listen to Hebrews 11. These all died. We're talking about the great heroes of the faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They didn't make deep roots. This wasn't their ultimate home. So it's not our ultimate home. And so whatever you do, whatever your duties are, you understand it's temporal. And we keep our eyes fixed upon Christ. Now again, Paul is not saying, and I keep saying this over and over this morning because it's very easy to misconstrue what Paul is teaching. Paul is not saying that this world has no relevance. But he is saying, you need to be really careful to guard against worldliness. It's one of the dangers the church of Colossae was facing. the danger of returning to their former pagan ways. Worldliness is the opposite of what Paul is speaking about here. Worldliness is making this present life our priority. And it takes great discernment, again. Whatever element you're in, if you're in the workplace, if you have responsibilities at home, if your responsibility is in the classroom, if your responsibility is wherever, to maintain the priority that this world is not our home and this present life is not ultimately our priority. The lost man is blinded by this world. And he really cannot see beyond it. He's in love with it and becomes intoxicated by it. And Paul makes it very clear in Philippians 3 as he describes them in verses 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And you say, well, wait a minute, you're contradicting yourself back and forth. Now, wait a minute. You're saying that there are Christian parents and Christian businessmen and Christian statesmen. There are duties upon this life. And now you're saying that these who are condemned are those that set their mind on earthly things. Yes. What they do is they set their mind upon earthly things as the priority of everything they do. It's all about this, what I'm doing now, and Christ is kept far from their heart. It's interesting tonight, as we enter into 2 Samuel chapter 2, and finally David is about, and I'm not going to preach tonight's sermon, but finally David is about to sit on the throne. And what's the first thing he does? He seeks the face of God. First thing, that's his priority. Yes, God's already anointed him. Yes, he's the future king. Yes, the throne is his. Saul is dead. March to the throne, David. He doesn't do that. The priority is seeking God in everything. Well, the worldly man is the one who seeks the things of this world first as his priority. And God doesn't allow us to do that. Christians are in this world, but they have different priorities. The Christian maintains heavenly priorities. Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. You see the priority? It's quite simple. It's really not all that complex. The difficulty is in doing it, in living it. And so the lost man puts his priority upon earthly things, the things he wears, the things he eats, where is he going to live, what's he going to do, what about over here, what about over there. And Jesus says, don't you know, even the pagans worry about these things. Here's what you do. You seek the kingdom of God first, and then these other things will be put in their right and proper place. So the charge to us is, seek first the kingdom. In other words, how can my life reflect the glories of Christ in everything I do? Seeking the kingdom first. How can my life have an impact upon the lost people of this world? Can they see Christ in me? Seeking first the kingdom. And the Christian has his heart fixed upon drawing nearer to Christ. Fix your eyes upon Christ, Paul says. If you've been raised with him, keep seeking the things above. Well, the Christian's interested in how can I direct my life in such a manner that I will be drawn nearer and nearer to Christ. Well, how do I do that? Well, by seeking him continually in prayer, giving a priority to prayer, giving great priority to the Word of God, seeking forth the means of grace, And pondering as we make decisions, what effect does this decision have upon my life in Christ? Will this have a detrimental effect upon my relationship with Christ, my life in Christ, my ability to reflect what Paul is saying here? And then the Christian maintains the church as a priority. The church is at the center of the Christian life. In fact, the New Testament doesn't recognize Christianity apart from the local church. You say, where do you get that from? Well, just read the New Testament. And you realize the majority of the epistles of the New Testament are not written to individuals. This isn't written to individuals. It's written to the church. There's a presupposition that these Christians who are in Colossae are a part of this fellowship of believers, this church, the church of Colossae. And so Paul feels comfortable in writing to this church because he understands that all the Christians in this town are a part of this church. There are no lone rangers. It's not all these people scattered about with no connection to one another. And so it's the church that becomes the means of teaching and the grace by which our faith is strengthened. It's the conduit of our service. It provides the accountability that we need and the benefit of pastoral leadership and guidance. The church is important, and the Christian recognizes its importance. And then Paul says, as I bring it to a close, looking at verse 2, Paul states, you know, it's a matter of the mind. It's a matter of our thinking. So he says in verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. So he's talking about in verses 1 and 2, he says, okay, Christ has been raised. So the resurrection is a given. The grave could not keep him. Now, he's been exalted. He's the mediator. So, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He's seated at the right hand of majesty. But, by the way, you are united to him so that his resurrection has had a profound effect upon your life. So, keep seeking the things that are above. But how do we do that? Well, Paul says, well, it's a matter of the mind. Verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. The lost man sets his mind on earthly things. Material goods are his constant pursuit. Worldly pleasures occupy his thoughts. He's always got one project to the next. He's doing this. I'm going to build this. I'm going to make this. I'm going to do this over here. And it's always about, and these things consume his mind. He's always thinking about them. Worldly pleasures. Paul describes them as lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If we have a worldly mind, our heart will be confined to the things of this present age, things that are on the earth. The safeguard against seeking earthly things is not to set our mind upon them. Instead, set our mind on heavenly things, which means we have to discipline our mind. Because if not, if you don't discipline your mind to think on holy things, it will very quickly be consumed with earthly things. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, so I mean, we could give an exposition of each one of these, and I did in Philippians, but think on true things. There are many things you can set your mind on. Fix your mind on the truth, on true things. Remember, truth is absolute. God is true, and that which He reveals to us is true. Fix your mind on it. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, boy, is that not important in our present political realm? Don't think about all of that. Don't fix your mind continually on the latest tweet. Think on those things that are honorable. What is right? What is pure? What is lovely? What is of good repute? If there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. King James Version says, think on these things. Set your mind on these things. We have to train our minds to think deeply. Take your mind away from talk radio, which is mind-numbing. And turn on Christian radio. And again, not every broadcast is going to be perfect. But you can listen to Sproul at 7 o'clock. You can listen to MacArthur. Not every program, not every broadcast is perfect. But you can become mind-numbed in talk radio if that's all you listen to. You have to train your mind. Pick up a good book and read the book instead of a movie or the internet. Read a good book. We are consumed by these little sound bites of the internet. Read this little blurb from a blog, and that's our full diet of what we fill our mind with. You got to train your mind. The reason we have a library as a church, whether it's utilized or not, it's the responsibilities of the elders to provide it. And so it's there for your use or disuse, but it's there, available to fill your mind with these things. John Stott, in his book, Your Mind Matters, The Place of the Mind in the Christian Life, he says, quote, "Perhaps the current mood cultivated in some Christian groups of anti-intellectualism begins now to be seen as the serious evil that it is. It is not true piety at all, but part of the fashion of the world and therefore a form of worldliness. To denigrate the mind is to undermine foundational Christian doctrines. Has God created us rational beings, and shall we deny our humanity which He's given us? Has God spoken to us, and shall we not listen to His words? Has God renewed our mind through Christ, and shall we not think with it? Is God going to judge us by His word, and shall we not be wise and build our house upon this rock? As Christians, our thoughts must continually transcend this world." Nicholas Byfield writes, quote, "Heavenly things are above, and therefore for their worthiness fitting for your contemplation, and for their difficulty they cannot be reached without seeking and diligent study and inquiry. And with all wisdom, raise up not your thoughts only, but your affections also to the love of heavenly things. And this you cannot do unless you withdraw your affections from the things on the earth." And by the way, Nicholas Byfield wrote 200 years ago, before there's even electricity, let alone the internet or social media. What does your mind, this is a examination project right now, when your mind becomes empty of everything else, there are some things we do that you might call, you can put your mind into neutral. For the guys, it may be cutting the grass. 45 minutes of nothing. It doesn't take any mind thought to mow the grass. You just kind of, you walk around, walk down to the end, you turn around, you walk back, you turn around, you walk back, you turn around, and you walk back, and you do this 50 times, and your grass is cut. Maybe not quite that many. But it's mind disengaged. And the ladies have their times for this as well, where your mind is disengaged. What does your mind go to by default? Could be when you're driving. it doesn't take any mind to drive as well. You're driving from one side of the city to the next side of the city. It may take you 30 minutes. And it is a mind disengaged. I'm not saying an attention disengaged, but it is a mind disengaged activity. What does your mind go to by default? When you're not engaged in anything else, what do you think about? When you're laying on your pillow, drifting off into slumber, what do you think about? Now, of course, we all daydream at times about vacations or the latest project. And perhaps, as you're sitting here this morning, you might have to confess, and I have had, at least during a portion of this, my mind disengaged. And so there were times that I can't even remember what you said because my mind was disengaged. I was thinking over here and I was thinking over there and, you know, vacation, project, whatever. And I was not tuned in. But what captivates your thoughts more than anything else? You know, if you disengage this morning, what immediately did your thoughts turn towards? What is your default when you're mowing the grass, when you're sitting doing nothing? What is your default? Does your mind most often go to Christ and the things above, where your truest, greatest treasure lies? Or does it go someplace else, most likely down here, to something here, whatever it may be? I don't need to go down the list. It's different for every person. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's where your thoughts will be drawn. It's what you think about. It's what you long for. It's what you labor for. The point is, we must be heavenly minded. That's what Paul is saying here. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. We have to be heavenly minded. We have to have heavenly attitudes. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. Well, we have to be heavenly minded, and we have to be single-minded. Because you really can't think on heavenly things and earthly things at the same time. It doesn't work. Your mind will be occupied with one or the other. It's very difficult to do both. So we set our mind on heavenly things. John Davenant says, quote, no one can savor the things heavenly and the things of the earth at the same time. If we be slaves to our earthly desires, we shall never be watchful to promote our salvation. This is where we consider the importance of the Bible and prayer, because we are filling our minds with spiritual matters. If your mind has not been disciplined, you'll find yourself, when you sit down in the morning to read the Word, that your mind's always being distracted. You'll find yourself having to go back and read the previous paragraph because you've already been thinking of this activity and that activity and this thought and that thought, and you have to continually go back. It demands disciplining your mind. So you begin filling your minds that will help you to focus on spiritual matters. Filling your minds with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's encouraging to me to see young parents with their children filling their minds with spiritual things, teaching them the catechism, bringing spiritual music to their ears when they're driving down the road. What are you bringing to the minds of your children as you are teaching them to think on spiritual things? Well, men naturally hate these things. because their heart is fixed on earthly things. But may this not be us. As Christians, we must live above this world, apart from this world. Our goals should be different. Our desires should be different. We're looking to a different end, a different hope. When Christ, verse 4, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. A different mindset, a different hope, a different expectation. To be revealed with Christ when He returns. Well, verses 5 through 8 will more fully describe what this life looks like when it's lived above the world. But the imperatives of these verses, verses 5 through 8, that we'll begin looking at next time, or weeks after, the imperatives of these verses can only be properly understood in the context of verse 1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, the presupposition is you have been. If you're a Christian, you have been. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you must seek Christ with all of your heart, with all of your might. You must flee to Him for salvation. Set your mind away from everything else upon the earth. Look to Him alone. But if you're a Christian and the presupposition of this verse is that you are, then keep seeking the things above, where He is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, O God, for the privilege of being seated with Christ, that we can actually set our minds where He is. And it transforms everything in the down here. So, Father, help us to heed well this charge given to us this morning, to set our minds on things above and not on things upon the earth. And though we are here, Father, help us to keep a proper set of priorities, a heavenly priority, a Christ-centered priority, with the focus always Christ and not upon the things of this earth. We ask Your help, and we ask that You continue to guide us as we live the Christian life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just a moment. Amy will play on the piano and give us just a moment to meditate upon the things we've heard.